you remain standing for the reading of Scripture found at Exodus chapter 7, the first 13 verses. Exodus 7, 1 through 13. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers. And they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray your Holy Spirit would attend now to the reading, the hearing, and the believing of your word, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder if you know the expression, "put the cookies on the lowest shelf." Are you familiar with that expression? I first heard that expression from a preacher many years ago as a piece of advice to me as a young preacher to always put the cookies on the lowest shelf, so that even children or those that are sort of the farthest away from the knowledge can understand. Have you ever had someone put the cookies on the lowest shelf for you? I have to admit, for those of you who are math people, I am not. I did not come from math people. And so I struggled in college with algebra. College algebra was like my white whale. It was my nemesis. I enjoyed taking college algebra so much, I took it three times just to make sure that I got it. The first time I started taking it, I realized that I was woefully unprepared, and I dropped out of college algebra and thought, I'll take it again later and get a different teacher. Well, I did take it again later, and my different teacher was in this enormous auditorium at Florida State University, and I had to use binoculars to see her down on the floor. There were like 1,000 people in the class. So they said, if you want to pass college algebra, you really have to go to the labs. So I went to the labs. They didn't help much at all because the person teaching the labs was from China and they didn't speak any English at all. And when they would write things on the board, they didn't even know how to say the words. Even the math words didn't sound like math words that I knew. So they would write things on the board and draw a big line under it and say, "The Toto is," and my friend would raise their hand and say, "Are we in Kansas, Dorothy? What's the Toto? I don't know." So it didn't help, so I dropped it a second time. But the third time, the marvelous third time, I went out to the community college, and the person who I got into their class was like a kindergarten teacher. And this lady really knew how to talk to my kind of folks. She said things like, "Boys and girls, today we're going to learn about polynomials. We're going to learn about how to solve for the exponent x. Watch this." And she drew in all kinds of colors on the board. And it reminded me of my first grade teacher. And I got a B. And I was thrilled to have the B because that lady knew how to put the cookies of algebra on the lowest shelf for me. I wonder if you realize that in the incarnation, God put the cookies of His glory on the lowest shelf in the manger. I want us to look at this passage this morning from the perspective of God's glory and ask ourselves, have you beheld God's glory down on the lowest shelf? God is glorified three ways in this passage: by the faltering, the foolish, and the fallen. The faltering, the foolish, and the fallen. I want you to notice as I go through this, these three points, there are really three body parts that go with each one of these. And in the first point, God is glorified by the faltering. We're talking about Moses' lips. Look at verses 1 and the beginning of 2. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you." One of the ways we know about Moses is what God says about him. And later on, we learn that Moses, amongst everyone, is the most meek man on the earth, the meekest man on the earth. But this meek man, we are told twice out of the mouth of Moses, he raises objections to going and doing what God says to go and do. And his reasoning is that he is slow of speech and tongue. And at the end of chapter 6, he actually says in verse 30, "I am of uncircumcised lips." Some translators translate that as faltering lips. Moses assesses himself and says, I don't have the right kind of speech. I don't have words. Moses' words are like my math, not good. And so he self-assesses in a low regard. Maybe he had a stutter or a physical impairment. Maybe it was something else. Maybe his slow, uncircumcised lips mean he was unprepared or he was untrained in the art of speech. Or maybe he just didn't think very quickly on his feet, like a lot of us. He wasn't ready for the job. He was clumsy. He was slow. May mean something else. It may mean like self-deprecation. It may mean he is saying something that's sort of humble before his master because he knows his master so well. And his master asks him to do something. He says, "Oh, me? Really? I don't know that I'm capable of doing that." He's self-deprecating because he knows his master so well. His self-doubt, Moses, in his self-doubt, doesn't believe someone like him is capable because, as he says, "I'm slow, I'm clumsy, but..." God says something else. He says, "See, I have made you." Made you what? "I've made you like God to Pharaoh." Now, there's a lot packed into that little statement there. This is God's assessment of Moses. God says, "You want to tell me about yourself? Let me tell you about yourself. I'm the one who made you. Not only did I make you, make your mouth, but I'm making you in a different way." He's using this word sort of like sometimes those of you who like to read crime novels about the mafia talk about made men, people who have sort of hands laid on them that are given some sort of conferred authority. God is giving him something here that's above just being created. He says, "I've made you." He's made him a position. And how does he describe that position? He says in the ESV translation, "I have made you like God to Pharaoh." Does that mean he's changed his nature? Does that mean that Moses has somehow taken on some sort of divine quality? He becomes sort of like a God man? What is this that he's describing here? And what is this position of authority that's been conveyed to Moses? You know that Pharaoh considered himself a god. He was worshipped as part of the pantheon of gods. He was deity. And so now God sends someone to speak to him, but to speak to him with superior authority. And so when God describes this role that he's created for Moses, he says, "I've made you like God to Pharaoh. You're going to speak to him with the mouth of God." It's interesting that in the Hebrew, the word like is not there. It's added for clarity. Literally, the Hebrew says, see, I have made you God to Pharaoh. Now, whenever Pharaoh spoke to someone, because he was considered deity, he didn't speak directly to them. That was considered not godlike manners, because gods don't speak directly to people. They speak through others. So there's a separation. So now we gather that there's a role here not only for Moses, but there's something here for Aaron to do as well. So when God sends Moses and Aaron, Moses doesn't actually do the talking. He does his talking behind the scenes to Aaron and says, we're going to go in and talk to Pharaoh, and this is what you're going to tell him. God said, God told me to tell you to tell him, thus says the Lord, let my people go. And so Moses just stands there behind Aaron, and Aaron steps up and speaks to Pharaoh's intermediary and says, Pharaoh, let my people go. And the intermediary speaks to Pharaoh. It's not as if they're not all in the same room. I know it's very weird to think about. Like, did they not really hear each other? Do they have to actually repeat this? What kind of weird ritual is this? But this is the way it works in royal courts. But God himself was speaking through the mouth of Moses to Pharaoh. And he wanted him to know, and Pharaoh would have gotten it, that because he's speaking through a prophet, through an intermediary, that he's speaking in behalf of deity. And he saw him that way. This mediated sort of speech that they had set up a model for the rest of the Old Testament prophets. If you think about the role of the prophets in the Old Testament, it was to go away, be with God alone on a mountain or some quiet place. God would speak to them. The word of the Lord would come to them. And then they would go, and who do they talk to? They would speak directly to the king. The idea is the prophet is the intermediary. He's the mouthpiece of God. And he would go and speak to the king with God's authority. And the king was supposed to listen to the prophet of God. And you know that's where the trouble starts in the Old Testament, is who are the prophets of God? And if you're a good king, you listen to the prophet of God. If you're a bad king, you hire a bunch of people that are yes men that you had trained yourself. That'll tell you all the things you want to hear. And you can kind of mask that you listen to the voice of God when in fact you have not. But we get this idea of mediation, and the Word of God comes through a mediator, and Moses is a mediator, and he sets up this relationship with Aaron between himself and Pharaoh. So the Word of God is mediated through a human mediator, and of course, we know that that's perfected through Jesus, because Jesus came, and Jesus, fully God and fully man, but he spoke. And what did he constantly say over and over again? I don't do anything I don't see the Father do. I don't say anything that the Father has not told me to say. And he repeats perfectly what it is God has told him to say. And yet, do the people listen? The people with authority. The image of the invisible God spoke as one with divine authority. Wasn't that what they said? He doesn't speak like one of the other rulers or one of the other teachers. Why? Because he speaks as one who has authority. Jesus turned around before he left and he commissioned some apostles, and he gave them this commissioning to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, to go and to, with his authority, because he had all the authority, to go and be his mouthpiece, his witnesses, telling the story, preaching the story of the good news of Christ through them. I think likewise he commissions the church. And though I don't consider myself, nor does our church consider me, an apostle of God, the church itself is apostolic in this respect. We've been entrusted with the oracles of God. And though not everyone is given to the calling of preacher, we are all as a body given to the preaching of the word. It's the church's job. It's their calling to bear the authority of God's word in the earth and to follow the examples of the apostles and to stand and rest on their authority. And despite what I may project to you from this pulpit, I actually need you, all of you, so that I can do this. I know that the body is described as being of various parts, and not all are given to this, but we all need each other, and especially me. I need all of you to make this possible for me to do. Not just to listen, not just to pay me, but we all join together as a body. And we need each other. How can I say to the hand or to the foot, I don't need you? I do. Very much. Because without you and without the authority of God, all that would be left is my faltering flesh. Do you take yourself too seriously? Boy, I do. I know I do. I admire someone very much who said, you know, we spend way too much time taking ourselves too seriously. We really should take God very seriously, maybe not ourselves so much. You know who took himself way too seriously is Barney Fife. Did you ever watch the Andy Griffith Show, the reruns of Andy Griffith? Don't you just love how seriously Barney Fife took himself all the time? Him and his one bullet, right, that was kept, you know, in his pocket in case of danger. Didn't you love how all the time he would get all wrapped around the axle about whatever was going on? And it caused all this comedy, right? One time they were practicing, a choir was practicing, and Barney was... He kind of put himself forward to be a soloist in this choir. And he was convinced that he could sing this great part that was this great baritone solo. But the truth is that Barney couldn't sing very well. So during the rehearsal, Andy coached him in front of the rest of the choir. And people kind of knew what the deal was. And he kept saying, now Barney, when you get up to perform and you stand in front of that microphone, you're not going to believe it, but that microphone is going to project your voice 1,000 times more powerful than what you could do on your own. So you're going to have to really lower down your volume, or else you're going to bust every eardrum in the audience. And he said, okay. So he starts to practice and he lets it out. He said, no. Quieter, quieter, quieter. He said, quieter, quieter. So finally, the only thing coming out of Barney's mouth is air. And he said, that's perfect, just like that. And on the night of the performance, they send some great baritone soloist backstage behind the curtain with a microphone. And as Barney stands up to sing with nothing but air coming out of his mouth, out bellows this amazing, you know, operatic baritone voice. And Barney looks around the room and he can't believe that that's his voice. And so he sticks his chest out and he bellows it out even all the, you know, more dramatically, as if it's really him. Sometimes I feel a little bit like Barney. God's behind the curtain of this flesh and of Moses' faltering flesh, commanding Pharaoh, let my people go. Because God is glorified by the faltering. Secondly, God is also glorified by the foolish. If you're keeping count of body parts, Moses' lips and Pharaoh's heart. Verse 3 says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Do you have a success syndrome? Man, does success syndrome infect ministry? If you spend any time online, you can see it. If you go to Christian bookstores and look at the titles of books, you can tell we are infected with it. I wonder if Moses was. God says something that keeps success in check. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh will not listen to you. You got to wonder if you're Moses, if he must have wondered, well, then what's the point of preaching at all? What's the point of prophesying at all? What's the point of saying, let my people go, if he's not going to listen to me? What's the point? This is the way men think. If he's not going to listen, why do it? Proverbs 21:1, you might know this. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like rivers. He turns it wherever he wishes. The purpose of preaching is often, at least this is what they tell you if you're going to go into it as a profession, is to turn the hearts of the people toward God, right? That's not the only purpose of preaching. It's not the only purpose of witnessing. It's not the only purpose of sharing the gospel. There's actually another purpose, sort of a dark purpose, if you will. It's to turn the hearts of those that will believe towards God, but it's also to confirm sinners in their unbelief. You know, the message doesn't change just because the faces in the crowd or the ears that hear it change. It's the same message, but it has two very different effects. I have on this pulpit right in front of me, it's been here since before I got here, "My word will not return to me void." That's true in at least two different ways. That God, when He says what He says, when you share the gospel with someone, they either believe it or they disbelieve it. There's no neutral. There's no middle ground. There's no limbo. There's no, "Well, I'll believe later," or "I'm not sure that I fit in the category of disbelief or into true belief." God's word accomplishes its purpose. It doesn't come back to Him accomplishing nothing. It's not profitless. It either brings and turns the hearts of people towards God or confirms sinners in their disbelief. You realize Jesus agreed with this. You know, one of Jesus' very first things He said publicly, one of His very first public speeches and sermons, is Jesus cribbing on Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. Usually we think about Isaiah's commissioning, right? And how, you know, Isaiah was lifted up into heaven and saw God sitting on His throne. That's where we get "holy, holy, holy" from, right? But then Isaiah received a very dark commission, right? Jesus quoted this in Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, and He applied it to Himself. How about this for commissioning? "Make the heart of this people calloused, their ears dull, close their eyes, otherwise they may see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." You realize most of the people who heard Jesus preach rejected Him and His message. How about that for success? Here's the Messiah. He starts off with a giant multitude, and by the time He's crucified, in His hour of passion, arguably the greatest act of God's triumph in the earth to redeem His people, you could have counted His friends on one hand. They'd all left. That doesn't sell many books, does it? Maybe God's up to something else. The purpose of God is to prove, in this case, with Moses and Pharaoh, Moses preaching was to prove that God alone, not Pharaoh, and certainly not Moses, has the power to redeem His people. You understand that? That by preaching to someone whose heart is hard and is not going to listen, that God is confirming him in his sin, and God is setting Himself up as the only one who can save His people. He is the only one with the power to do it. Pharaoh is not inclined to do it, and Moses is unable to do it. The people can't do it for themselves. And this is a great thing. I'm going to skip down to the bottom because I think that the bottom end of this section of verses, like verses 9 to 8 to 13 or so, sort of are if you want, a drop down menu that goes with this point. So in verse 9, God is talking about Pharaoh, and He says, Pharaoh is going to say, "Prove yourselves by working a miracle." Sign, show me a sign, right? Now, to me, this seems disingenuous, because if your heart is hard, and you disbelieve the word of somebody, and you say, "I don't know this person, the Lord you're talking about. I don't know him. Why can I even listen to him? Why can I listen to you?" And then you say, "Prove you are who you say you are. Do a trick." You have to wonder, are you going to believe the trick? What kind of person says something like this? Well, signs have two purposes, right? They authenticate the person as being genuinely from God, but they also signify something else. They signify disbelief. I'm very sympathetic to an argument that's made by John MacArthur about the book of Acts, where he says the reason that tongues is given in Acts is a sign that demonstrates the disbelief of the nation of Israel, that Messiah came, and Messiah as a person wasn't good enough to convince them. And the very first message that's preached is not believed in the beginning, even when the Holy Spirit comes. Remember all the castigation that's gone on? These people must be drunk. And they don't believe. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says that. The tongues is given as a sign against the unbelief. Now, I recognize that the message that was carried by the tongues was believed by some, but it was given in the presence of those who disbelieve. So signs, I think, have that. They authenticate the person who is working the sign, but they also demonstrate the unbelieving heart that's there. Do something else. Your word's not good enough. Do a trick. Remember Jesus, how frustrated he was? A wicked and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. Those are pretty powerful words. So Pharaoh's heart was hard. He was unbelieving. He was unwilling. You know what a hard heart is? A hard heart is not just somebody who says, show me the proof. It's not an agnostic heart. It's a hardened heart. It's one that says, I'm impenetrable to what you're doing. I'm unwilling to even believe, but show me a sign anyway, right? The Teflon-hearted. So Pharaoh sees this sign and he summons his wise men and sorcerers in verse 11. And they do the same sign that Aaron does with their magic arts. The sorcerers come out now and they're unimpressed with all of this stuff of throwing the staff down on the ground and it turns into a snake. Pharaoh has seen this before, and he summons the sorcerers, and they do the same thing. Now, there's no real good consensus on this. Some say that this is just a trick, that they didn't really make a staff turn into a snake. There are some that say they actually, these sorcerers were like snake charmers, and they were able to hypnotize snakes and make them seem very rigid like a staff and come out. Maybe they were standing over there in a poorly lit room or something, and they threw a snake that looked like a staff down on the ground, and when it hit the ground, it snapped out of its coma or whatever it was in, and it became, you know, more snake-like, and it was not really staff becoming a snake. It was just a snake all along. I don't know how you get around that, though, in the scripture when it says they did the same thing. They did the same thing. I don't know how to get around that. Was it real or was it an illusion? How do we get around that the Bible says that the sorcerers did the same thing? It seems like missing the point, though, because not long after that, Aaron does yet another trick that we haven't seen before. Aaron's staff swallows up their staffs. There's a couple of words for serpent in the scripture, and he uses a different word here than when God originally told Moses, throw your staff on the ground and it becomes a serpent. He picks it up and it turns back into a staff again. The word that's used here can be used for monsters, reptilian monsters, or more specifically, crocodiles. So there's some that believe that Aaron's stick on the ground changed from just a snake into some kind of large reptile or a crocodile and ate up all of the other snakes that were there that had been put there by the sorcerers. But the image is pretty clear. If the thing that's on your head as the king of Egypt, the symbol of your power, is the cobra, and you say, I'm not impressed with a guy that can turn a stick into a cobra, and so watch my magic guys, they can do the same thing, and then suddenly your serpent swallows up all the others, and you say, thus saith the Lord. What are you saying? You're saying, Pharaoh, your sovereignty is over. There's a God much bigger than you, who's so much more powerful than you, he can swallow you whole. I think this is one of those word pictures that's alluding to something wonderful. I love the book of 1 Corinthians, especially chapter 15, because in it we get so much about what's coming. And that great series of verses in 55 through 57, I think, where it says, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? It says this, though, death will be swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The word that's used there for grave Hades is in the background, right? And Hades, or the grave, is seen as this great mouth that swallows people into the underworld. And what does God, because of what Jesus has done, say about the grave, say about Hades, say about the swallower of the soul? He says, death, the swallower, will be swallowed. How big of a mouth do you have to swallow the swallower of the soul? Why? Because thanks be to God who gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the work of Christ, death itself is swallowed. All the things that we see as so powerful in the world are swallowed up. Pharaoh, who seems like the power in the world, who has the most powerful army in the world, who has the most powerful throne in the world, who's the most powerful ruler in the world, is swallowed by God Almighty. You know how God is glorified by fools? When we, like Moses, are faithful in the face of foolishness. You know anybody that's foolish? Despite the credible witnesses of signs and wonders, Pharaoh's heart still remains hard. That's foolishness. It's a fool's heart that says there is no God. It's a fool's heart that says, no, I will not believe. To refuse to listen to God is foolishness. That's how we preach the gospel in the face of foolishness. We remain faithful even when they don't believe. How do you preach when they refuse to listen, when they stick their fingers in their ears? Just preach louder, but don't change the message. I have a principle I want to give you. God is more concerned with our faithfulness than He is with our success. God is far more concerned with our faithfulness than He is with our success. Bob Kroll was a friend of mine in the first church that I pastored, and he knew a lot about success. He spent about 25 years in the U.S. Navy and became a captain. And after he retired from being a captain in the U.S. Navy, he became a stockbroker in Miami, and he became a successful stockbroker and had a full career over 20 years, and he retired wealthy. And when I met him, he was a doubly retired guy living in this high-end Navy retirement village on Jacksonville Beach, and he would call me every once in a while and say, "Hey, Toby, come out here and visit me. I'll take you to lunch." And I would go into a swanky club, and I couldn't pay for anything. He would just sign his name, and it would go on some bill, and it was all linen napkins and real silverware. It was really nice. But before we ate lunch, he would always take me in to visit his wife, who was no longer living in his house with him, but was staying in the full nursing care facility because she'd had a stroke a few years before. And we would go stand beside her bed, and I was never really sure whether she knew what we were doing there. She would smile at us, but not speak. And she would just lay in the bed, and she would hold Bob's hand, and we would pray. And then he would walk with me to the cafeteria, and we would have lunch. And he would always say the same thing. He would say, "When I was in the Navy, every time I would leave home, she'd be standing on the dock waiting for me when I would come back. When I had kids, when we had our kids, she'd be standing there with those little boys and girls on the pier waiting for me when I came back." He told me this story one time. He said, one time we were stationed in Hawaii, and he said, I had to go out on a long deployment. And he said, you know, there was no internet or telephone, and they would just send us out 6 months, 9 months, however long, and there was no contact at all. I mean, we'd be very lucky if we could find some place on shore someplace and get a word back home. So she didn't know when I was coming back, and there was just a lot of secret stuff. And so I was gone one time, and something happened on the island, and they decided they needed to evacuate all the civilians. And so my wife, who had never had a job before, heard that if she got a job, they couldn't force her to leave. And she didn't want to leave because she wanted to be there when I got back. And he said, you know, 9 months later, when I finally came back, and we pulled up into Pearl Harbor, there was my wife standing on the pier right next to Admiral Rickover. And I said, "Bob, what was it that happened on the island?" "Oh, they bombed Pearl Harbor." He said, "She was always a faithful wife." We told that story when his wife, Beth, died. And we said, "Bob, she's still waiting for you."
But she's not waiting with Rick over at Pearl, but with Jesus by the glassy sea. Because God is far more interested in our faithfulness than He is in our success. Are you faithful to Him? Are you faithful in the face of foolishness? Moses was. Because God is glorified by the faltering, by the foolish, and finally by the fallen. If you're keeping track of body parts, Moses' lips, Pharaoh's heart, and now God's hand. Look at the end of verse 4. It says, "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." So the title of the sermon was originally taken from verse 5, "The Egyptians will know," but I added something for those of you who are looking at the notes. It's in brackets because this is me and not scripture, but I think it's reading between the lines accurately. "Even the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." This is God's goal or purpose in the preaching and the prophecy of Moses and all these great acts that he's doing is that even the Egyptians will know. This is how far down on the shelf God's going to put the cookies of His glory, so that even the Egyptians will know. This is sort of, if you're looking at the bottom, this is the bottom. This is the purpose. This is the target. This is the goal. This is the telos of this passage, that even the Egyptians will know. I mean, it's expected that the people of God would know, but God is going to reveal Himself in such a way now that even the Egyptians, led by the hard-hearted Pharaoh, will know. Well, what will they know? And how will they know it? They will know that I am the Lord. This is one of the instances in which the word Lord is all caps because it indicates the covenant name Yahweh. They will know that I am Yahweh. They will. Does that mean they're saved? I don't know. Let's look. What does this mean, Lord? It's the covenant name of God who revealed Himself as I am who I am. Lord, the God of Israel, and that His people are His beloved people, His chosen people, the ones on whom He has set His affection and called out of the world, a special, particular people. Lord, Yahweh. We should note what He's up to in their behalf by looking at all the places in this text of Scripture where we see I am, I will, or I have. I remind you of last week when I gave you that big word monergism, the one work of God. Notice this. Just from this passage, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will multiply my signs and wonders. I will lay my hand on Egypt. I will stretch out my hand against Egypt. I am the Lord. If Egypt would come to know Yahweh, if they would come to know the Lord, does that mean that somehow they're going to be saved? No. It doesn't. Remember, the purpose of preaching is twofold: to turn hearts towards God and confirm unbelievers in their unbelief. Notice how they'll come to know. Verses 4 and 5 say, "I will lay my hand on Egypt, I will stretch out my hand against Egypt." The Lord exercises His lordship by crushing His enemies. His word doesn't return to Him void. When He sends it out, it accomplishes its purposes. And one of its purposes is to crush His enemies. Notice a couple of texts of Scripture from Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. The Lord, all caps Lord, says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter to rule in the midst of your enemies. You hear what that's saying? This is a psalm of David who says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." You make enemies a footstool when you've conquered them and they're under your feet after victory, after being vanquished. How about Philippians 2:9 through 11 for a New Testament passage?
God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Boy, that really wraps it up right there. If you have any doubts about whether Jesus and Yahweh are co-equal, this is one of those verses that kind of settles it. But it also tells you something else, that God is not predisposed towards his enemies so that he's going to leave them in some sort of limbo state. He's going to stretch out his hand against them. And Egypt is his enemy at this point because they've set themselves against the people of God and against the purposes of God. And he is going to stretch out his hand in one sense to the backhand to hit his enemies with that and scoop out and lead with the palm of his hand his children, both sides of the hand of God. It says he's going to bring the people of Israel out from among them. How is he going to do it? By crushing his enemy. Here's the bottom line for you, and I can't emphasize this strongly enough. You like big statements that sort of paradigm shift everything for you? Here it is. We don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. You understand how important that is? That's what Philippians 2 just said. That Jesus Christ is made Lord, not by us, but by God the Father. There isn't a sense in which when we get saved, there's an act 2 that says, now you need to acknowledge him as Lord of your life, not just Savior of your soul. It's not what this says. It says, in the end, there'll be two kinds of people. Those who bow before the Lordship of Christ as an act of belief, and those who are bowed before the Lordship of Christ as an act of disbelief. Just because every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, don't think that everybody that's on their knees wants to be there. Don't think that everybody who bows before the Lord and acknowledges his lordship any more than Pharaoh did is doing so as an act of faith. God is going to break Pharaoh. He's going to be bowed in defeat. All of this ends in one way, that everyone will bow before Jesus as the Lord of all. Some will be bowed in belief and others in defeat. Which one will be you? In the end, God will get the glory, whether it's in belief or in defeat. In your end, when you come to your end of your life, which will it be? Belief or defeat? Martin Lloyd-Jones has one of my favorite stories he tells. It's really an illustration. He says, suppose that you have arranged for a friend to come to your house and to meet you, and he arrives before you do. And he comes in, he's let in by your housekeeper, and while he's standing there waiting for you to come home, he sees that your mail has arrived and begins to go through your mail and sees a bill and decides while he's waiting for you to pay one of your bills, and then you come home and find out your friend has paid a bill for you. Until you know the size of the bill he's paid for you, you won't know whether to shake his hand or fall at his feet. Do you know the costs? You know the size of the bill that Christ paid for you? It's Christmas. It's the time of the year where we remember that God put his glory on the lowest shelf possible. The question is, how will you respond to the Christ child, God incarnate in the manger? Shake his hand or fall at his feet? Let's pray.